Let's listen to what the Lord has to say. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. There is incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. May God bless this precious word. Now, we've had a few stories the last few weeks, haven't we? Do you remember, was it Hetty Green? Last week we had Walt Disney's cleaner, I can't remember her name. This week, Warren Wiersbe tells a story of William Randolph Hearst. I don't know if that name rings a bell, perhaps to some of you. He once read of an extremely valuable piece of art which he decided he must add to his extensive collection. Obviously a wealthy man. He has instructed his agent to scour the galleries of the world to find a masterpiece he was determined to have at any price. After many months of painstaking search, the agent reported to Mr. Hearst that he already owned it. It was in one of his warehouses and he'd had it for many years. I'm enjoying these stories. We have so much in Christ, don't we? Yet so often we fail to realise it. I've entitled this sermon, Prayer for the Saints. Now, I want you to notice the title, to notice especially what I says. We're not praying to the saints. I think official Roman Catholic doctrine is to ask the saints to intercede for them, isn't it? What's that? I can't even say it for Mary. But in practice, I think many do. Although they're supposed to get Mary to pray for them, they, in effect, they pray to Mary. Also, bear in mind what we looked at a couple of weeks ago, where we realised that a saint is someone who is set apart. And we reached, if you remember, the conclusion that a saint is someone who is a believer rather than someone who is particularly holy by someone's estimation. Three things. The Bible nowhere mentions anyone asking for someone in heaven to pray for them, apart from the Lord Jesus, who intercedes for us. The Bible nowhere describes anyone in heaven praying for anyone on earth. And then the Bible gives absolutely no indication that Mary or the saints can even hear our prayers. Mary is the most blessed amongst women, but she's not omniscient. She is a believer like us. So we don't pray to the saints, but we do pray for the saints. Small word, big difference. And one more addition, I know you all believe this anyway, not those who have died, but those who are still here. So that's the title. But I want to look at three things. Do you know what? I can't even think if it's three or two. Never mind. We'll get there when we get there. It could be two things. It could be three things. I think it's two things and a subdivision. Sorry, guys. But I think I intended to have 3 points. That was it. And I realized it wasn't going to work. But the first thing is what Paul knows. Verses 15 to 16. What Paul knows. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. For this reason, for what reason? Well, simply, all the blessings that I've just written down, all the blessings that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks, all those spiritual blessings, that big long list in the heavenly realms that Christ has accomplished, this applies, and he's talking to the churches, but also to us, to you guys. And he goes on, I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your love. You know, I've heard about your growth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm so excited about it, I just have to give thanks and pray for you. That's a good sign, isn't it? Where people hear about your faith. Faith isn't a private thing, is it? Sadly, for many, they will say today, I have a private faith. I don't need church. It's my relationship with God that matters. My faith is my faith. But it's not right, is it? James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Now, we don't do our good works to be seen by men, do we? Of course not. Matthew 6, verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So we don't do our good works to be seen by people. But the point is that the Bible has no place for a faith that is completely hidden just between you and God, that no one knows about. And if a person like that, then I'm going to question that faith. I don't know the answer, but it's going to make me think, what's going on in a person like that? Also, Paul had heard about their love for all the saints. We don't know how. We don't know what they did. Often there were collections that Paul writes about. Were they particularly generous in that way? We don't know. But in some way or another, this church, I say it's a group of churches, but perhaps we're thinking specifically of Ephesus, had gained a reputation as a loving church. Graham tonight told me this morning that he's preaching on Revelation 2 of the church at Ephesus, where they'd lost their first love. And you have to say, what happened? We can say similar regarding love as to what we've just said about faith, haven't we? If you claim to love the saints, but it's completely hidden from view, if there's no day-to-day evidence of that love, then we've got to question that love, hasn't we? Just as we would question that faith. Bear in mind, I mentioned this letter was written to a group of churches. I wonder how many people were within those churches. We don't know. Maybe some of them were churches he didn't plant. Maybe they were some of the churches he hadn't visited. Hence, they may be believers that he just didn't know anything about them. More likely, perhaps he's writing after a period of time away, and he's heard that these churches, perhaps that he is familiar with, are growing. And he's encouraged by it. But whatever the case, Paul is so thankful for the church, for the growth of the church, that he remembers them in his prayers. And indeed, he seems to be praying for them regularly. We live in a well-connected world, don't we? If Sarah in Peru shares a prayer request, we know about it almost instantly, don't we? We all have various prayer connections in our own lives of people who ask for prayer or whatever. And it helps to know details when it comes to praying. But Paul didn't have that. He often, I imagine, would have little more than out-of-date prayer requests and lists of names, perhaps. Yet he still prays effectively for them. So I think there's a lot that we can learn from praying with Paul. There's a lot we can learn, perhaps, as we kneel alongside Paul as he prays. Even if that knowledge is limited, we can perhaps still get a hint of his passion in prayer. So that's the first thing. So the second thing, verses 17 to 19, and actually this is where my points blur a little bit. It goes on a little bit further to the end. I realise what I've done now. We have three things to notice. Maybe Paul has prayer lists, I don't know. Prayer lists can be helpful. They can be a hindrance sometimes. But he seemed to be beyond simple lists in this praying. And we have three things. Verse 17, Paul's prayer request is that they will know God better. Verse 18, that they will know the hope. And verse 19, that they will know the power. Verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I've spent many years in churches where praying tends to be simple. Just simple requests that God would be with us, that God would bless us, that God would this and that and the other, that sort of thing. I'm not knocking it at all. It's always encouraging when people pray out loud, whether they pray out simple prayers or godly Bible-saturated prayers. That's not an issue here. It's good to pray whatever. But we're looking at Paul's style of praying. And as we kneel alongside him and get insights into his prayer, we can learn much from him because this is a rich, deep prayer that he's praying. The first thing he prays, and you can pop this on your prayer list, he wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God better. When's the last time you prayed a prayer like that for your family members? Lord, bless so-and-so with a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may know God better. We live in an age of information overload, don't we? I can read 20 or 30 different news articles in a day on my little phone or whatever and not remember any of them. Information, knowledge nowadays is overwhelming. Deb and I, whenever we watch a TV program or something like that, we'll see a vaguely familiar face. And that's it. We can't settle until we can know who the face was in. And say, yeah, it was in that film, that's it. Then we can carry on watching. We can watch the program again in a few weeks. We've completely forgotten who he was and what he was in. Knowledge is just in abundance, but it doesn't seem to change anything. But we're talking here about a deep knowledge of God. And it's a deep knowledge of God that can change, that will change our life eternally. God is eternal. God is central. We learned last week that we were created to glorify God, to the praise of his glorious grace. We were created to know him, to glorify him, to know him better. Do you know, this is not something that is optional. We have an eternity to get to know the infinite God. There will never be a time in eternity when we say, ah, yes, I know him now. I'm there. What next? We will forever be learning something more, learning to love him deeper, learning to know. I mean, it's so difficult to comprehend, isn't it? The eternal God. He is so unutterably captivating. He is so glorious that knowing him will be a supreme blessing for eternity. It's such a difficult thing to grasp. But I wonder if the reason now we find it hard to pray is because we don't know him enough. I'm an introvert. Introverts like to have time on their own. That's what I mean. I can be a bit loud and boisterous in other ways. I can spend a few hours with people I know, talking deeply, laughing intently, then I'll kick you out. But why do I find a couple of hours with God so hard? I'm sure we will do many things in eternity. You know my thoughts on these matters. I talk about them, I speculate. Whether I'm right or wrong, time will tell. But it will. Whatever we do, whatever task God sets us in eternity, I don't know. In some way, it will all center around knowing this God of the Bible more and more. A billion years, if we can talk about eternity like that, a billion years from now, there will still be more to know about this glorious God. But the thing is, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian church here is that it begins now. Start now. Get this spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know him more now. We're created to know God. We're made in his image, his likeness. We have this inbuilt ability to, as saved believers, not as fallen sinners. That wasn't there. But now that we're Christians, we have this ability to commune with God, to fellowship with God. Dogs can't do this. I don't mean that flippantly. Creatures can't do that because we as people are made in the image of God. Sin has broken that relationship, hasn't it? Which is why unbelievers can't know spiritual truth. But Christ has restored it in us as believers. Friends, it's not right for a Christian to not want to know this God better. We mustn't do superficiality with God. It's easy with people, isn't it? I do it all the time as a postman. You know, I see the same old people every day, and it's how we have the same little conversations, and I'm just thinking, I know exactly what people are going to say to me. Superficial. But it's not right with God, is it? And if you became a Christian, I've nobody in mind here, but if you became a Christian a long time ago, and you don't know God any better, then something's very, very wrong. We need to know God more. And that comes about through knowing his word more, doesn't it? He wants us to increasingly understand these spiritual blessings that he's given us. He wants us to understand this heavenly realm where they are. Because in doing so, we get to know the God of the Bible more. He wants us to increasingly grasp the deeper things, his attributes, what he has done, what he is like, his character, the spiritual blessings that he's just detailed, all these things and so much more. That's how we get to know God. And that's what Paul is praying for. And I suggest it's a good way to pray, isn't it? It's a good pointer for us when we wake up tomorrow morning and have our time with the Lord. Of course, we pray for people going through treatment, people with problems that we know about, that we shared about. And yes, I'm not saying that we don't do those things, but it's good to pray that each one of us will go deeper with this God of the Bible. Secondly, then, in this second point, he prays to know the hope. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. So in the previous verse, the word know means that, you know, full understanding, insight. Here, Paul puts a slightly different edge on it. It means enlightened, illuminated. He wants the eyes of our heart to be lit up, to get this, to understand the hope to which he has called you. I wonder, perhaps you might remember the guys in Luke 24 on the Emmaus Road, how this stranger walks alongside, why so sad, and then he just takes them through the Bible, doesn't he? Prior to that, they were confused, they were bewildered, they didn't understand. And then we read, as he broke bread, then their eyes were open and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Listen to what they say. Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Oh, for an MP3 or some sort of recording of that conversation. It would make sermons so much easier. But something clicked. Something just clicked. That's what an enlightened heart can look like. When you just get it, you don't understand a subject, a topic confuses you, and you pray, you seek the Lord, you read the Bible, you talk about it, then maybe, not all the time, but suddenly there can be an occasion where you just get it. Where God's Holy Spirit, in some way, enlightens you. Now, I don't know about those who preach, but I know I see this a lot when I prepare a sermon. Sometimes you open up the passage and you just look at it and you just think, goodness me, how am I going to get a sermon out of that? And you start reading, and perhaps a few hours go by, and you start to panic. You think, should I change tack? Should I go to something else? And you pray, you sweat, you stress, and sometimes gradually, sometimes suddenly, but the Holy Spirit enlightens a heart. Now remember, this is Paul praying. But what a good prayer. What a good desire for depth in a believer's life, for enlightenment, for truth that is meant to be understood. This book is not, there's no secret codes in it. There's no hidden messages. It was written to a group of people nearly 2,000 years ago in language that they understood. We're meant to understand this. By the power of God's Holy Spirit. He wants an enlightening. He wants us to see things as they are, as God sees them. He wants us to view our lives through this rich lens of the riches that we have in Christ. The cleverest, most intelligent man in the world cannot understand this unless his heart is enlightened. And for us as believers, it is a lifelong process. A constant need for our hearts to be enlightened by truth. But the thing is, you can't live on past blessings, can you? It's like manna. Manna's great, but it's no good. It goes off. And we constantly need our eyes to be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And this is normal Christian life. More often than not, it's one of gentle growth, maybe really slow growth. For some, perhaps, there might be a point when they have a tremendous experience of God. And they make a huge step forward. Not me, I've never had anything like that, but I know some do. But all the time, we're moving from glory to glory. Always pressing forward, always being conformed a bit at a time, one bit at a moment into the image of his son. It's a good test, isn't it? To ask ourselves the question, are these things true in my life? Am I growing in my walk with the Lord? Am I understanding truth? The deeper things of the faith? And this is Paul's prayer for his friends. He deals in certainties, doesn't he? That you may know the hope to which he has called you. How can you know of something you hope for? It's either certain or it's a hope, isn't it? If it's certain, it's not a hope. If it's a hope, it may well not happen. Do you know, people have so many hopes, don't they, in life? Some make them true, others not. Except that hope in Scripture is certainty, isn't it? Hope in the world is vague. Maybe the politicians will make the world a better place. Maybe I'll get a better job, a better car, a better house, a better whatever. Maybe. It's funny, isn't it, how much of our lives are taken up with thinking and planning around hopes that may never happen. But biblical hope is certain. We will sing in a few moments. We have a hope that is steadfast and certain. Biblical hope is based on certainties, isn't it? Not vagueness. And friends, that really is something to build our lives around, isn't it? That's really something to aim for in our lives, what we know from Scripture. And Paul wants his people here. He's praying that they would know this hope, that they would know these certainties, that they would be assured in all that Christ has done. It makes sense, doesn't it? If it's certain, if it's up ahead, why not build our lives around it? If we know, if we've got this hope, this certainty, why not live every moment with it in mind? Why not all our decisions that we make? Why not our responses to setbacks, our responses to joys? Why not live in the understanding and certainty of these glorious riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. Why doesn't this dominate us? This is what makes strong believers, and this is what Paul is praying. And thirdly, to know the power, verse 19. And it's incomparably great power for us who believe. Some of you know my love of astronomy, but I don't own a telescope. I use the Hubble Space Telescope. You don't need one nowadays, do you? Because there's so much on the internet. I just read about it. I browse the news sites. I love it. I was particularly interested something recently where some of you might have picked it up, where millions of light years away, two huge black holes were spinning around each other, incredible speed. I don't know if anybody saw that. And these vast things collided in this incredible, enormous collision. Vast amounts of uncontrolled energy that we just can't comprehend. Fortunately, it was so far away that only gravitational waves reached us. And I have no idea what I'm saying because I don't understand any of it. It just sounded really good, really big, really powerful. I just use that as an example because, you know, that's nothing, is it, compared to God's power that is working in us who believe. This is not so much power given to the saints, but power at work in the saints. Many people might not admit it, but they have a weak view of God's power. They know that God has saved them, but they worry that God might lose them. That's so weak. Poor God, he really wanted to save you. But nasty you wouldn't let him, shucks. That's not the God of the Bible, is it? This power that raised Christ from the dead, what do we read? We read that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I have no idea what power it takes to raise a person from the dead. I've nothing to compare it to. But this power, incredible power that raised Christ from the dead, is at work in you. Hence, this week, tomorrow morning, tonight even, when you battle with sin, when you think, I can't change, I can't overcome it, it's too hard, you belittle the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Dead raising power. That's what it is. Sin defeating power at work in those who believe. Power to make holy. Power to save. It's incredible, isn't it? We have no excuse, do we? If that power is at work within us. How much is that power? How big is it? Well, we get a clue in that we know by how far Jesus has been raised. He's been raised into the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Satan is real. We get mocked for believing that, don't we? Even from some sections of the church nowadays. He's very real, very powerful. But you know, Christ isn't just above the earthly rulers and the spiritual rulers. He isn't just above those in London who arrange for the way the culture is going, shaking their fists at God. He's not just on top of them. He's far above it. Far above the spiritual rulers. Far above the demons, Satan himself. Far above him all. The battle is nearly over, but the victory is certain. I haven't quite grasped this last bit. I didn't have much time with it. But it says, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. What I think it is this. I think we can say that as church, Church of Jesus Christ, as his body, we may feel weak. We may look at Christians in the Middle East and think, we feel weak, they probably feel weaker. We may feel powerless for the task. How on earth can we defeat sin? How on earth can we reach the lost? How on earth can we fulfill this great commission? Well, we can do it because of Christ, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way is within us, is within His church. And that's how. He's the head. We've got our responsibility. But you know, it's His church. So as we close, let's be those who go deeper in Christ. Let's pray deep prayers. And let's pray to the one whose fullness, might and power, whose everything fills His church. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that You would help us to pray like Paul. That we would learn, well, with the disciples, Lord, when they said, teach us to pray. And Lord, we pray, I pray, teach me to pray. Been a Christian 40 years, Lord, teach me to pray. Help me to pray deeper, more meaningful prayers. Help me to pray for my brothers and sisters, that each of us as a church will go deeper into the things of God, deeper into the grace of God, that we might understand the riches of God and that it might transform our lives. Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of His grace. Lord, that's our prayer. That they'll see it in us, that they'll see it as we live out this blessed word, Lord, in our lives. Amen. We're going to sing again. And I can't remember. Oh, that's it. Yes, I said, didn't I? That's right. Jesus is King and I will extol Him.